You guys can worship with clapping, too, if you want it.
Hey, let's give it up for the Lord. Amen.
Of course, we recognize who the praise is for. Amen. I'm glad you said it. The praise is for the Lord. He is deserving. He is worthy. We've worshipped with song, and now we're going to worship in His Word. We recognize that although God does call pastors and people to stand up, to lead, to teach, that He also gives us the same blessed opportunity that anything we hear from a preacher, we can check it, right? You have this. We have God's Word to correct and rebuke each other in love in the spirit and nature of Christ Jesus. And we can also be taught all by the Holy Spirit. I still find it amazing that people will walk away and come back and tell me, oh, it was so amazing when you preached blah, and then I got blah, 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 blah. And I know that I didn't say anything like that. And that I'm assuming that is the Holy Spirit of God filling in the blanks that either I couldn't or didn't. And He's like, this is what they needed to get out of this. And it's a humbling reminder that our God is greater than us, than the gift. We want to faithfully walk forward, faithfully be a part of the process and watch God work. Right. And anything like He says, anything we see good from us, we know is from God. And that other stuff, that's just me. But let's be happy that the Lord is so good and that He can teach us. And this passage, how many of y'all, even if your kids, know the woman at the well? Right. Everybody's like, we've heard this. I like how one pastor put it. He says, you know what, guys, I'm not going to teach you anything new today. At least he's assuming he won't. I assume you'll have probably heard everything I have to say, more or less. But what we do trust is that God's Word never returns void. You guys know that, right? How about the Word you've already heard? Anybody read the same thing a second time and God's like, this is what I want to tell you, right? Not that the interpretation of Scripture is different, but the application may be different for you at your time, right? God has a purpose and a plan in this, and he means what He says. But sometimes God will say something to me and I'll read it and I'm going, ooh, ouch, that hurts. That's just like what happened yesterday. Or I see what you're telling me today. So we can thank God that we have a God who has a living Word, right? And a living Spirit who wants to teach it. Why do I keep closing the Bible? I keep opening it back up to the same spot. I'm glad I marked it this time. Turn your Bibles with me, please, to John chapter 4. We read a few verses in simply to get context. And remember that when we were talking about baptisms, right? John was still baptizing. And Jesus was baptizing at the same time. Were their ministries in competition? No, absolutely not. They were preaching the same message. And even in John, to his disciples, pointed people to Jesus. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said, guys, that's it. Follow Him. Now, even though Jesus showed up, is there still a need to preach and teach? Oh, yeah. So John, seemingly avoiding the conflict of ministry or a potential one, he moved to another location. Jesus then continued to minister. And then we see this thing we talked about last week. John was incarcerated for speaking words against the authorities. Not about their politics, but about their practice, about their lives. The same message he preached to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the commoners. Repent. What you're doing is wrong. Nobody likes to hear that unless you're really seeking the Lord. And even then, it still hurts. Anybody else like having a wound gouged open a little bit more, even if you need to have it cleaned out? Well, hey, that's what happened here. But the greatest thing about this, one of the things I'd like to focus on today for us, is seeing how Jesus is really the answer and provides so many solutions to the problems that we don't even, maybe we're so used to them, we're not even aware we have them. Anybody ever wonder, you look at your situation and be like, man, I'm just so tired of X, Y, and Z. Anybody ever complain about stuff? It's always nice when you can ask questions no one can possibly say no to. So you assume you have to say it. Yes. No. We can't. It's impossible. Because we know that in the fallenness of mankind, and the problems we have, our relationships are going to suffer. Right? My relationship with God, because of my sin and the fallenness, is going to suffer. How I treat you all is going to be affected by who I am. Unfortunately, that's a negative at times. So I know that in my woes, whether they're mental, whether they're spiritual, physical, relational with other people, I find it amazing that I have a wonderful God who reaches out to me intentionally to help me in those. Is anybody else, you ever feel like Jesus is the, like you're the only one he's working on and everybody else around you is just, when would they get it? How often do we forget if Jesus is working on so many of us? The Holy Spirit is working on people around us at the same time. We are definitely not alone in his work. We have a tendency. You guys know that you know, saying no man is an island? I still love the Gary Larson thing. They show this guy sitting in there and these tiny little people with villages. He's like, no man is an island. It's ridiculous. It doesn't make much sense. It's just a silly little thing. But it keeps in my mind and remembers because, you know, of course, you ever look at a map, islands are just peaks that are sticking up out of the water. And what is unseen is underneath and still connected. And we are connected. And sometimes it can be easy. Anybody ever feel like sometimes it sounds too easy and cliche to say that Jesus is the answer? Anybody ever felt like that? Goes, that's going to be too easy. In fact, so many people criticize Christians for saying, well, you just need Jesus. You just need Jesus. Are we wrong? No, we're not. We're actually happy we found the answer. People criticize. When you watch a movie, right, you guys know what Deus Ex Machina means? You know, it's like God out of the machine. It means in a story, all of a sudden, the author with this problem just solves the solution, pulls it out of thin air. God out of it. Oh, look, here's the solution. You're like, you didn't set that up. You didn't do anything. The greatest thing about that is that God is not a Deus Ex Machina, a God out of the machine, just plucked out of there to fix problems. We see God when he started everything. And then he says, yeah, there are problems, and I have a plan to fix them all. He's not plucking things out of thin air. This isn't a creation of man, but God himself, knowing what we need, that we need a Savior. And so before the foundations of the earth were laid, what was Christ? He was slain. God knew that Jesus had to come. The answer to our problems was there at the beginning, folks. He was with God and he was God. The Word was with God in the beginning, right? And so he's already there. And so we're just enjoying this, that God himself is the solution to our problems. And he does that through the person of God, the Son, Jesus Christ. So we start looking at our problems that we have. First one, our problem of location. You might see on your thing, it has one blank with there. Be honest, you can write whatever you want. I just want you guys to get something. If the Holy Spirit's talking about something, write it down. You don't have to write what I tell you. But it's the problem of location, and we need nearness. We're going to start reading in John. Why did I do that again? John chapter 4. Let's start on verse 3. It says, he left, this is Jesus, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. If you're familiar with first century Israeli geography, which I know all of you are, you know that this is, you know, it's a wonderful and interesting saying, because it says Jesus had to go here, right? Let me ask you this. Was that you guys know this. It's a common passage. Was it a straight, easy trip for most Jews to go from Judea to Galilee? No. What they would do is there were three main regions in the Israeli area. There's Galilee, where Jesus was from. There is Judea, down further south, where Jerusalem and the temple are. Between them is some area, right? Bam, Samaria. So there is Samaria, and it's been there a long time. You see, he could go to the west and go up. Oh, sorry, that's not your west. This is your west. He can go to the west, up the coastal route. It was a super famous trade route. The problem is it was controlled by a lot of pagans. Rome was doing stuff. They were busy for whatever. A lot of the Jewish people would go to the east, and they would go around through Perea to go around Samaria. Jesus says, we're going to go straight through. That was not common for a Jew to go straight through Samaria. Those people, they didn't look too fondly on. I know you've heard the history before. I know I've said it. I'll probably say it again. Here we go. The Samaritan peoples. Well, you guys, when you think of people that you don't like, this is going to sound bad. When think of somebody in your mind that you don't like. If it's me, you can keep looking up here. If it's not, close your eyes and think of that person. Someone you don't like. Who do you dislike more? Somebody completely different than you or somebody that reminds you of you? That has some of your traits and tendencies, but just can't quite get things right. It might produce frustration. I know about me, the sins that I see the most in others are those that I see reflected of my own soul and my own conduct. The things I struggle with and I see in somebody else infuriate me, because not only do I see that sin, but it reminds me so much of myself. And so I know it's just of human nature. We see things. And the Samaritans were almost this bastardization of everything the Jewish people believed they stood for. The Samaritan people groups had started in the 700s B.C. when the 10 northern tribes of Israel, 10 out of 12, that's a lot, people. God had judged Israel for their wickedness. If you look down history and you go through kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, and their kings, you got about 8 good kings in the south out of 20. 8 out of 20 is not too bad. Can anybody think back on presidents and say 8 out of 20 is pretty good? Well, the northern kingdom had it worse. Out of 20 kings described, how many do you think were wicked? 10, 12, what do you think? They pretty much said, all these guys are not so good news. And so you look at this and God finally says, okay, it's time. He doesn't promise forever judgment. He says, I'm taking you out, guys. It's not like God, like, you know, I'm taking you out, you know, got you in my sights. It's not a mob hit. But he says, I'm removing you from the land. You have not lived like I told you to live. And the Assyrian Empire, who came in and was the hand of God in this act, pulled them away. And they brought in foreigners from Babylon and other areas to come in. Because the northern kingdom actually had very good soil. It was known for farmland. The southern kingdom, not so much. Northern kingdom had all this vast wealth in the land. And so the king of Assyria says, ain't no way I'm leaving it unpopulated. Bring those folks over there and put them over here. Well, they come in and they start to realize there is a god of this land who cares about their worship. And they have these problems and they go to the southern kingdom and say, teach us how to worship your God. And so they begin this. But what is one of the sins the people of Israel had a hard time with? They were not supposed to do what with the nations around them? Intermix and intermarry. Now, was this always forbidden? Sounds like a trick question, right? Think about Rahab the harlot, who is in Jericho, right? And she, by faith, harbored the spies, right? Sorry there, I'm stuttering. I'm looking for S words. Almost said slaves, but they were spies. She harbored the spies. She was allowed, because of her faith, to be a part of the nation. She became, in a sense, like a Jew. Preach it, sister. I was going there. Don't get ahead. And Ruth, right, who says, Naomi, your nation, my nation, your people, my people, your God, my God. And then she is married into that family. And if you know your genealogies, which I know you guys never skip them when it comes up, think about the genealogy of Jesus. Where did he come from? Was it only of the most purest racial Jews ever? Or was it sometimes from a harlot who came by faith, and sometimes from a Moabitess who lovingly chose the God of Israel and her mother Naomi to love her and look after her and be faithful? We see this beautiful thing in it. So we recognize that other nations were welcomed in. It wasn't so exclusive as we might think, but these people had brought in there and they mixed some of their culture. You see, they looked at them like they're half-breeds. And when the northern and southern kingdom now Judah, what is left, and those Samaritans in the north, they had problems. They didn't always get along. Remember, this is a problem of nearness, which is at first the issue. Where was the one place in the Old Testament that people could go to be near God? They could go to the temple or the tabernacle before there was a temple. It was a place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the elements that God had prescribed for Moses and the nation of Israel to build so that you might ritually become pure and come before me, a holy God, and not die. This is how I want you to do it. And at this time, where was the temple located? Jerusalem. The Jerusalem had been there a long time, guys, for quite a long time in the nation. The temple was there. What happens when you have a group who's trying to worship God and because of your differences, you say, you can't come here anymore? What does that do to a people who maybe would want to worship God? They want to be near to him, but now they can't because God's only place on earth that he has prescribed for worship has been cut off from you. Can anybody say that's pretty sad? That's what you know would be done if those were coming. That's exactly right. And this becomes part of the conversation. Because on Mount Gerizim, this mount right there, they decided, well, forget you guys. We're going to worship our own way. We're going to build our own temple. We're going to worship from here, and it'll be just as good. How do you think the people of Israel took it that the Samaritans built their own temple on a different mountain? Not so good. Man, when they first got into the Holy Land, right, one of the tribes was like, dude, we're going to build something over here. Like, dude, they're building an altar. Let's get them. And they have to work it out. Dude, we're not trying to be idolatrous, right? Israel cared about that. In fact, in 110 BC, the Hasmonean dynasty, the Maccabeans, we read about driving out the Seleucid Empire, they went up to the Samaritans and said, your temple's an abomination, and they destroyed it. They said, this should not stand. Only God's temple in Jerusalem should be there. So they wiped it out. And so both sides have a deep hatred for the other. In fact, you probably are also aware that the Samaritan peoples also only held certain parts of the Bible as legitimate. Anybody else get a little upset when someone says, oh, yeah, well, these parts are OK, but these parts, we can't. Yeah, it's pretty strong, right? They say these parts. Oh, that's garbage. That didn't happen. That's not true. If you're tuning in right now, I'm speaking with, it's not serious. But there are people who do that. Does that make you upset as a Christian who says, I may not understand everything. It may take study and time and maturity, but I believe it to be true. And I want to learn what God has to say to me in His Word. We have to do this. They took out everything of the Old Testament except the first five books. They said, this is what we will believe in and we will worship. You guys know the Sadducees did that too? The Pharisees had a big hard time with that. Isn't that sad? Can you imagine missing out on the beauty of the Psalms, the wisdom of the wisdom literature, the prophecy of the prophets? They're speaking out who God is and how Israel's to respond to that. The first five books are foundational, but the rest of it still teaches us not about what happened, but more about who God is and how to worship Him and love Him. If you miss out on that, you miss out on a lot. And that was the Samaritan way. Not only this, they were still jealous about being excluded. And over time, the Samaritans emphasized Mount Gerizim in the Old Testament scriptures. Have you ever met a group that decides to rewrite the Bible in favor of their theology? I'm not going to name names right now, but yes, you know it. This can happen. And so there's a lot that they were upset about. What is still amazing is that Jesus recognized the problem, that nearness was lacking, and He had to go. That's beautiful, folks. For those far away from God, His called. Think about it. He went to both. Because Genesis, John, one of those similar sounding starting words in the Bible, John just went in chapter 3 to who? You think John the Baptist made a lot of, you know, commotion, baptizing folks and calling out to repentance and calling Pharisees not nice names? Jesus went into the temple and drove out myriads of folks from trading. He made a really big stink. And then for days He's performing signs and teaching. Now, the scripture doesn't record it. Maybe more came to Him, but it only does record that one person came to ask questions. Who is that? Nicodemus, right? Nick at night. Nicodemus comes. Sorry, guys, it's bad. Yeah. That's what I keep telling my kids that I drop bad dad bombs. And I say, sorry, guys, that's so bad. No, Dad, it's good. They're just dad jokes. And they say, do you know how to tell a dad joke? The punchline is apparent. Ouch. Now I got a groan. There you go. Now I'm on the right track. So Nick comes at night. Now, Nicodemus is a what? Gender speaking. That's not a gender. Yes. He is a man. He is a man. That's right. He is a man. Someone who in Jesus' setting would have been allowed to talk to Jesus. The cultural conditions would not have allowed a woman to walk up to a man and begin a conversation, nor a man to a woman. It would have had to have been a family relationship, something to justify this. To walk up to them would have been inappropriate. A man walks up, and not just a man, is he? He's a Jewish man. He's not just a Jewish man. He is a Pharisee. He's not just a Pharisaical Jewish man. Not Pharisaical, that makes sense. Negative. He's not just a Pharisee who happens to be a Jewish man. He is the teacher of Israel. We believe that was probably an esteemed title. Somebody who not just was a Pharisee, the teacher of Israel, member of the Sanhedrin, of the most holy of people in the land. This guy was it. And he comes with polite words. And he starts to address Jesus. And of course, we know that Jesus cuts through everything and says, "Son," he doesn't say son, but that's the attitude I get it. "Son, unless you're born again, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven." Knowing his need as the greatest of everything that culture esteemed, he says, "You are nowhere close. You have a problem of nearness." Jesus has been preaching and teaching in the temple of God, the one geographical location on Google Maps that says God is here in first century. And Jesus says, "You're far away and you don't see it." And then we have this beautiful story of Jesus going out of his way through forbidden territory to speak to a woman at a well. And he starts the conversation. I'd argue that he started the conversation in Jerusalem, but it didn't seem like maybe many wanted to carry it on. But here we are. We could keep preaching on one point. We'll spread this out. What do you guys think? Now, Easter's coming. You got to change for that. So, we see this beautiful solution, which is Christ himself coming as the answer for everybody. And the God recognized our problem of nearness and either made sure he still went to the place he was, and he went to the place he, quote unquote, wasn't, so that people might know him. Let's jump to the next point. Number two, we have a problem of the flesh. We need sustenance, right? It says in verses 7 to 9, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" We talked about that. Culturally inappropriate. See, his disciples had gone into the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, "Though, how is it that you, being a Jew, can ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, we know this isn't entirely true. Why the heck would his disciples go into town to try to buy food if there were no dealings with them? They would have been encountered with, "You're a Jew, get out, we won't sell you food." They had some kind of things. You could also interpret the word there as saying, look, we don't have anything to do with each other. Just like if somebody walked up you didn't particularly like, they were different. Can you imagine, of course, in our own culture's history, somebody of the wrong color walking up to you and having a conversation saying, "You're on the wrong side of town. You can't eat here. Get out." I think this is more equivalent to this. I can tell by whatever, your accent, your haircut, whatever sets you apart, you're a Jewish man. You don't belong talking to me, a Samaritan woman. It's a simple truth, but it's one that we can accept, and I'm kind of happy about it. Jesus was not only aware, but shared our problems. Anyone else can get an amen out of that? When we want to lift up God to a point where we think he is unable to feel and understand, we say, "Oh, in your omniscience, you know everything, so you know how to feel and you know what it feels like." But then when Jesus says, and the scripture says, he was weary and wanted food and water. Jesus knows what it's like to be hungry. Kids, when you complain, that's right, I'm talking to you. When you complain about in the car, "Are we there yet? I'm bored, I'm tired, I'm hungry." That's fine. But Jesus, we can say, "Hey, Jesus was tired and weary. You can wait." You could also say, "Give me some water." So, but that's what Jesus says. He can relate to us. What does Jesus do in John 11:35? The shortest verse in the Bible. You want to say, "I know, memorize scripture"? Memorize that. What does it say? It's two words. Jesus wept, right? Why did he weep? Because his friend died and the family's sad. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus in a minute, but he still weeps with them and still felt that. He knows what it's like to hunger, to thirst, to feel pain. Jesus knows what it's like to die and by the grace of God be risen again. And so he has all these things and he condescends to live like us for a time, to understand. And even this woman who seemingly, think about it, when Nicodemus came, what did he say? He says, "Oh, Jesus," he called him Rabbi. "Oh, great teacher. Oh, my teacher." He gave him these polite words. Jesus kind of had an interplay right back to him. "Well, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't get all this." Jesus can be a little sassy when he wants to. I can't take credit. I should not say that because Jesus said I can do that. I shouldn't be sassy. But he says these things. And this woman basically starts off and says, "Why are you talking to me?" She could have been very quiet, humble, meek. She also might have been sarcastic. She could have been a lot of things. I can't tell you how she felt, but I look at her responses through the conversation. Basically, "Why are you talking to me? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" That sounds like a kind of like a thing. Hey, who do you think you are? You can talk to me. You think you're greater than Jacob? You know what? When Messiah comes, he'll teach us all these things. When Messiah comes, he's not going to forget us like the rest of you Jews have done. They're not friendly remarks. And so what did Jesus do? Did he, like in the Lord of the Rings, puff up like Gandalf? I'm not here to rob you. I'm here to help. You know, getting kind again. You see him kind of flexing his wizard muscles. Jesus doesn't pull a Gandalf. He just gently, kindly, lovingly continues to proceed in the conversation and bring truth. The problem is we all get tired. We all get weary. We all need certain things, and God is not unaware of it. And of course, the greater problem, which is coming up, and Jesus brings the conversation to, is part three, the problem of our own sin, because we need salvation. In verse 10, it says, Jesus answered her and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That sounds real fancy, doesn't it? Living water, it's on the side of a lot of churches. In the culture, all that meant was running water. Water that was cleaner, that was pure, that would run like in a stream. It was going to be better than sitting or stagnant. But you know that Jesus likes to talk about more than just the earthly things. And then she replies with, you're not greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself and the sons and his cattle. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. The thirst you have is going to come back and back, but the water I give, that will become inside of you a living well, springing up to eternal life. And the woman said, of course, sir, give me some of that so I won't be thirsty and come all this way to draw. Similar to Nicodemus, right? I'm going to use an earthly thing to speak something spiritual, but you're still stuck on earth. How can I again be born out of my mother's womb? That's not going to work. She goes, he just said, spring of water welling up to eternal life. Did she miss those two big words? How many of us read something important in Scripture and just feel like totally miss it? You go back again, oh, wow, that was in there. I missed that. Sometimes I got to read the same passage like five times because I find my own mind wandering. Anybody else like that? Oh, confession's good for the soul. There you go. Yeah, we got to go back. And sometimes, like, God, how could I miss that? And then we look at it here. And Jesus says, fine, go call your husband and come here. Sometimes people like to look at things in the Bible like this and say, oh, Jesus didn't know. Now, he solves that problem in a minute. Does this mean Jesus doesn't know that she has no husband? No. We continue reading, and the woman, praise God, she was honest, says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said to her, you have said correctly. You, in fact, have had five. He said, you've had five, and the one man you're with now isn't even your husband. You've said it truly. Some people think, scholars think, that might have implied she was a prostitute, or at the very least immoral. Guys, did she knew enough out of probably the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that she claimed is married to believe? Is there enough to condemn her for her actions? Absolutely. That's the law, folks. Even from a Samaritan perspective, she was probably an outcast. Jews shouldn't even be speaking to us. I'm a woman. I'm a Samaritan. Not only this, I may not tell you, but I'm at least an adulteress and a prostitute, possibly. Guys, scholars think they know where Sychar was. It was probably a half mile away from this well, and it had a well. That's why people theorize and guess that this woman was coming in the middle and the heat of the day, because other women would have come in the cool times, and they would have come together for protection and fellowship. It was a community activity that people would do together, and she comes alone. In the worst possible time, we assume, because likely either she was so ashamed she wouldn't go with others, or maybe more likely they would not go with her. And so Jesus comes to the well a half mile outside of town to meet her and ask for water. Can anyone get a praise God in here for that? Praise God! All of these differences, but he knows the need. Another fun little thing. Some people may look at this, and if you have those references in your Bible, you might talk about springs and streams of water, and you might look at Isaiah 58:11, and it says, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you'll be a watered garden like a spring of water whose waters do not fail or ever stop. She is Samaritan. Would she know Isaiah? No, she wouldn't. She stopped after the books of Moses. Guys, was there someone else in Scripture who was a bringer of water out of nothing? In the book of Numbers, we see God telling Moses to provide water for the people. And God would give Moses instructions. In Numbers chapter 20, though, what happened? Moses got upset because the people were whining again. Anybody ever get upset at whining? Yeah. It's right. God says, speak to the rock. Moses says, must we do these things for you? Strikes the rock. And what is God's response? But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you've not believed me. Can anyone else say, ouch? You're looking at God face to face, hearing his voice, leading a nation. He says, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring the assembly into the land which I have given them. Let's get it. Double ouch. Ouch, ouch. This disqualified Moses from entering the promised land. Sometimes we wonder why, in the grace of God, he allows us to make certain sins or mistakes. Sometimes I think it's just to keep us humble or remind us that we don't have it together yet. Even if it's just a little bit. And even Moses, whom was the most humble man ever, according to Scripture, he made some mistakes too. And he was a murderer. That's a big one. So he had a few things in there, but God says, because of this, you can't come in. Moses disobeyed not only by striking instead of speaking. I think there was a little bit in there. God said, you didn't regard me as holy, as separate, as special or set apart. Must we provide this for you? I'm assuming there may have been, and that's Ryan, assuming, a pride element in this. Even the Old Testament, first five books would have taught a person to claim to provide godly water is sinful. But yet, Jesus can. He is the rock in the wilderness that went with them. He is the voice of the bush providing. We have the burning bush talking to the woman saying, I will provide for you because he can, because that was him. He's not one like Moses. He's greater than Jacob. Are you greater than our father Jacob? And what should have been his answer? Yep. What's that?
Little bit.
And it brings us to our next problem. The recognition of our own human sin and problems. The problem of worship. We need to worship something, don't we? Changing the subject. The woman says, I perceive you're a prophet, sir. Let's get away from talking about my ex-husbands and my non-husbands. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Ever been there in an argument when something hurts and all of a sudden, but that's not really the point. We're talking about this over here. Let's change the subject. Hey, look at that. You know, it's my favorite thing. My wife and I, it's from a movie, but whenever something happens like that, she's like, what did you say? I'm like, oh, who are we talking about again? What's going on? And we say that just a pleasant reminder that, yep, let's not go there. Our fathers worshipped, she says, in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you people say that Jerusalem is the place men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, which wasn't a derogatory or mean term, like lady, believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you're going to worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is. It's here. When the true worshipers are worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. One of these problems was the nearness, the worship. How do we get then to come before God? Remember, they had to offer sacrifices at the temple and they couldn't. What do we do to be made right? He said, the time is coming and it's even here now. You want to worship God to serve him? Spirit and truth. Why don't we have to drag cattle and lambs before a fire in Jerusalem? Because Jesus was the final perfect lamb. He drug himself and his own cross up to the place of sacrifice. He paid the sins that we could never afford. He has done the sacrifice once for all. He says, sister, a time is coming, and it's even here, when you won't have to go there or here for this. You can worship God right where you are in spirit and truth. Now, is he all fluffy gentle with her? No, he actually says, you don't quite have it, for salvation is from the Jews. He says, you know what? I think Jesus probably had a problem that she took out parts of this book. Not her herself, but he says, look, there are stuff you don't have right. But let me tell you the good news. Anyone else think good news sounds too soft? Should we call it the best news ever? The greatest news of all time?
Yeah.
We get to watch her understand the greatest news ever, too. For of all these things that qualified her to be disqualified from him, she recognized him first as the man, as the Jew, as the prophet. And then, of course, it comes to her finding out he is the Messiah. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And I want you to say it with me. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. He was very clear with her, wasn't he? He wasn't with everybody. But with her, he said, dear daughter, I am he. He says, I, Jesus, am the one you've been waiting for, the one you're looking for. And it comes to the last problem, the problem of identity, because we really need to know Jesus. We need to know him crucified. We need to know him resurrected. We need to know who he is, not just what somebody else like me says he is. We need to know him from his word. We need to know him relationally and personally in prayer and worship on a moment-by-moment basis. This is the ultimate need of everybody. But if anything, we can learn of all of the things that we can come up with and reasons. I think I shared this last week. I read something really interesting. An excuse is a reason stuffed with a lie. That's still been resounding in my heart and head, banging around in there. Whenever I want to say, yeah, but I'm, maybe I better be quiet for a minute. Let my yes be yes and my no be no. No more excuses, the reasons that we can't. He says every reason that there was to prohibit this interaction, and quite frankly, the real reason to prohibit your soul. There should be no reason that God and person should be able to be there according to their rules, but God made a way. This is the greatest thing ever because of the boundaries that Jesus is willing to cross to reach people, that all of the problems that we have, none are too big for him. We just have to believe. We have to trust. And of course, we know from the story the woman's response. When we talked about Nicodemus last week, it took Nicodemus the whole book of John to seemingly come around, right? He walks away from the conversation. He shows up later when they're trying to get John, right? And he's like, or get Jesus. And he's like, wait a second. Don't we have, trial and rules and stuff? Guys, maybe that's not so cool. But then when Jesus is crucified, he comes with Joseph of Arimathea to take the body. You're kind of standing out that way, going against all your friends, all the other Sadducees and Pharisees and teachers, to stand up and go to the Roman governor and says, I want to honor that man. And he took, remember, enough aloes and spices to bury a king. Remember, Pilate, as almost a cruel joke, put King of the Jews in different languages above Jesus' cross. But Nicodemus walked in there with evidence and works to show that he believed that to be true. But yet this woman, the bad Samaritan, what did she do right here? She drops her water and runs to town a half mile away. Folks, at my age and weight, I wouldn't want to run a half mile for anything. It would be shaking and things, and it'd be horrible. Like, Dad, why are you so tired? Luke's his best. He always looks at me and says, Dad, you got tired eyes. Dad, yeah. Oh, you're so sweet. I told you about the Jabba the Hutt thing with Eliana, right? She's looking at Jabba the Hutt and going, Daddy, and putting at the belly. It's like, yeah. But she runs back, I'd imagine in an undignified manner. And she runs all the way back to tell people who probably didn't want to talk to her, come see this man who's told me everything I've ever done. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And she runs back to share, because if God is willing to condescend to reach her, that shouldn't matter what other people think about me, because they need to hear this too. Because we all need salvation. The world who's lost needs salvation, and it's a message worth breaking our cultural norms for, being embarrassed for, stepping outside of what we're comfortable with for. So, let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you so much. Everything that we have done inadvertently or intentionally, Father God, to hinder our relationship with you. You have overcome because of Jesus. Thank you so much for reaching out to even people like us, like me, who is, if we judged by human standards, I'd imagine our culture may be in many ways worse than the Samaritan culture of the time. But I have faith that you, in your great love and mercy, are still reaching out to people of all cultures, of all ethnic groups across the world, by your word and your spirit, calling people to eternal life. Help that, please, to be our call and our cry. May the scripture so familiar be a reminder of your great mercy, your great love. You didn't do so beating her up, but you did correct. And you brought her to what matters most, and that is an understanding of who you are for salvation. You desire us to know you. Help us not to fight, to run away, or to be ashamed of sharing you before anybody. I'd ask, Lord God, do you please banish our fearfulness, that you make us, I pray, bold but humble sharers of the word, that we might be like Moses, having humility, but not esteem this as a thing of ourselves, but a beautiful commission of God, that we might go and speak to people so that streams of living water might flow. Because it's not we who do it. It's not me beating people over the head with the word of God that's going to produce water. You have called us to go and to share, to speak and allow you, the spring giver, the source of all good things. It'll be your water, not mine. It's you who bring it about. Help us to please speak to those hard rocks around us so that you could work. It's your power. It's your commission. Help us not to think that we're the ones doing it and that we have to strike and we have to do it in our own power. Please forgive us if we have stepped aside in these things. And please help the world out there. Times are dark for a lot of folks. Help us to know, Lord God, when it's time to share and talk and be open and not be afraid. Thank you for doing so much for us. May we be like that woman and run back and share everything and bring others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.